in this particular session. Now, imagine this. Imagine there are believers, they're in an adult Bible class. They are maybe at the coffee shop for a Bible study. Maybe they're in a home. Maybe they're at McDonald's. And I've had group Bible studies in all of those places. And the leader asks everybody to open their Bible to a passage of Scripture. And then the leader reads the passage of Scripture from top to bottom without any comment. And then the leader says this. Let's go around the group and have each of you share what this means to you. Now, you're in that Bible study group. What are you thinking now? Think that through. What are you thinking about if you happen to be in that Bible study group? Now, I realize that there are so many more factors to all of this that could go into the story, but here's the question, though. If this is all there is, it's really not a Bible study. It's maybe a pooling of opinion at best, a pooling of ignorance at worst, and maybe you're a pooling ignorant opinion, and that could be a lot of that. It's very possible. And really, the reason that this is a way that many groups will study the Bible, honestly, the reason is that God has a very... the idea is that everybody's opinion is just as valid as everyone else's. Let's say, remember the passage we looked at the last time? We looked at Leviticus 11. And these are some of the restrictions on the diet of Jewish people. You don't eat swine. You don't eat hawks. You don't eat eagles. You don't eat a number of other scavengers. And maybe that's the passage. And you read it. What does that mean to you? And everybody has their opinion. Well, is everybody's opinion equally valid? Now, there is a reason. Do you know there is a reason why God did this for his people? Certainly, there's a distinction. God's people are always called to be different, and that's one of the reasons. But really, it's the wisdom of God before anybody ever knew anything about microbiology. God knew that swine, as it would be with a bear would do this and some other animals, if their meat is not cooked properly, they carry parasites. And what do we call that, you all that are in the medical field or maybe remember learning about it? What do you call that if you eat undercooked pork, let's say? You get trichinosis. And nobody wants trichinosis. I don't think you do. And how about eagles and vultures and hawks? God was actually very wise because all of these animals are scavengers. They eat rotting flesh that carries germs and bugs and things that you don't want to get. And so God, in his wisdom, who is the master microbiologist, told his people, everybody else around you may eat this stuff, but I don't want you to eat it. You're different, and I'm doing this for your benefit. Okay. So let's talk then about studying the Bible, because the biggest problem with this approach, that it's everyone has an equal opinion or an equally valid opinion, is that the assumption is there are multiple meanings that are determined by the reader. And here's the question you have to ask yourself. Is this a legitimate approach to interpreting the Bible? That passage of Scripture has many meanings, and you as the reader are the one who determines the meaning of that portion of Scripture. So we've been talking about how to interpret the Scripture. And last time we were together, we talked about literal interpretation. And we spent a good bit of time explaining when the Bible, we say literal interpretation, what we mean by that. Now tonight, this is the first of three important components about understanding how to interpret the Bible. The first is literal interpretation. The second is one that we'll do probably tonight. I don't know how far we will get tonight. We'll just have to see how far we get and how my voice holds up tonight after a long morning this morning. The second truth that you need to know that is an essential element of dispensational interpretation is single meaning based on authorial intent. I'll say that again. Single meaning based on authorial intent. Now, I gave you there on your notes three defining statements. Here's the first one. The scripture passage may have many applications, but it has one meaning. So the Bible will teach, be honest, tell the truth, don't lie. Now, how many applications can you put there? Don't lie to your parents. Don't cheat, lying to your teacher. Don't lie to your boss. Don't lie to the federal government when you're filling out your tax forms. It may have many applications, but that scripture that teaches, thou shalt not lie, speak every man truth with his neighbor, has one meaning, though many applications. The second defining statement is this: the meaning of a text must be determined on the basis of what the original author intended to mean within the original context. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Now, we are on Sunday mornings. We're in a series on 1 Corinthians, right? Now, you may have noticed that along the way, I've taken great pains to help you to understand the world of the New Testament, particularly the world of the city of Corinth. Why is that? I'm doing that because I want you to try to imagine if you are sitting in the church in Corinth. You're sitting there, it is Sunday morning, and your pastor stands up, and he begins to say, you know, we got a letter from our brother Paul. And I'm going to read to you a portion of his letter. And I want you to try to imagine as a person that lives in that city, in that cultural context, knowing all the issues that you're dealing with in your own life and the issues that are going on in your church, and you're wondering about your city because you have a unique city. I want you to think, what must it have been like if I were sitting in that room hearing the scriptures read for the very first time? What was Paul trying to say to me? And for us who live far, far away in a very different world, and for us, we who live not just far, far away and in a different world, but we live in an entirely different time, and our world is very different than the world of the New Testament. So I'm doing all of that because I want you to understand what they meant. And when you understand how they would understand that scripture, then it helps you to understand what God was saying, and you can accurately apply it in your life. And then there's a third defining statement, and it is this: to accurately understand and apply the truth of God's word as he intended in our context, we must accurately understand the truth of God's word as he intended in the human author's context. Now, let's identify these statements and let's think this through and think through Leviticus chapter 11, the portion about don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat this, don't eat that. All right? What was the one meaning? If you're reading Leviticus 11 as a Hebrew person, if you're reading whenever God says don't eat the swine, don't eat the buzzard, don't eat the eagle, don't eat the hawk, what would you take that to mean? Yeah, I think you would take it to mean don't eat the swine, and don't eat the eagle, and don't eat the buzzard, and don't eat the hawk. Because that's what God said, right? Now, let's think this through again, because that is the meaning of the passage. Now, what about this? The meaning of a text must be determined on the basis of what the original author intended to mean within the original context. What did the author intend? The author intended his people to know there are some things you don't eat. And then, how about this statement? To accurately understand and apply the truth of God's word as he intended in our context, we must accurately understand the truth of God's word as he intended in the human author's context. What was the context in which God gives these restrictions about eating barbecue pork and eagle souffle and hawk whatever, hawk gizzards? I don't even know if hawks have gizzards. I don't know. You can tell I made that up. Okay. What was the context in which that was given? Can you think that through? Was that given to a New Testament church like the church at Corinth? No. This was given in the Mosaic Law. This is for God's people as a national entity, Israel as a national entity. He is giving them dietary restrictions that identify them as his people, unique of all the peoples in the world, and for their good, he gives them these restrictions. Now, for us to understand that, does that mean, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a commitment that we're never going to have pork barbecue. We are never going to have eagle souffle, and we are never going to eat hawk's gizzards. And this must be the diet. We can never eat those things. I don't know about hawk's gizzards and eagle souffle. I have no interest in that. Now, pork barbecue, that's a whole different story. But wait a minute. Is that binding on us today? Did the author intend that all of God's people who are saved in every dispensation should follow those very specific guidelines for their dietary habits? Yes or no? No, no. Christ is the end of the law. It's done away with. So you always want to look at this in the context of that time, and then you put it in our time. Now let me ask you this. Is it an accurate interpretation and application of that truth that we as God's people need to be aware that we represent God and we really need to be wise about the stewardship of our health and what we eat? Is that an accurate application? Yeah, we should. And can you believe I'm telling you this on the night we have a church fellowship with Zidi? Oh, man. Fortunately, I have not yet read in the scriptures anything in Hebrew that remotely reminds me of Zidi. And fortunately, I think we can eat it. And besides, we're not under the law anyway. We can graciously enjoy our fellowship time tonight. All right. Now, let me put it to you this way. Let's say that you go on the internet website. Let's say you go in our city and the online, would you call this the online record, newspaper of record in our city? If you don't get a paper newspaper, is the Chattanoogan.com. How many of you go to the Chattanoogan.com for news and all of that? Okay, Chattanoogan.com. So you click into Chattanoogan.com and you read this report that a reporter wrote. 1,500 people met on the steps of City Hall today to oppose the new tax increase. Now, when you read that, what would you interpret that to mean? Would you interpret it to mean that 2,000 people had met in the city park to witness the world's largest banana split? Why would you not interpret it that way? Well, because the author had an intention to tell you that 1,500 people met in City Hall to oppose the new tax increase. You see, the author's intention helps you to know what the author meant and then how you interpret that. And you do that very naturally. Okay. See, the author had a singular meaning that he or she, the reporter, was trying to communicate. Now, with that said, let me tell you about one false theory about biblical interpretation. It really is the same false theory that we've already discussed of allegorical interpretation, but now it's dressed up in a different way. And you will find that over the years, there will be many times that the same false teaching will be dressed up in different ways with different names at different times. But it's all the same false teaching. It is called the reader response theory or the reader response criticism. And if you really would like to read about this, there's a systematic theology by Millard Erickson who does a really, he does a really good job of, in a very few pages, explaining this. But reader response criticism or reader response theory is this. On your notes, you want to note this. It is that the reader, and there's your blank, the reader determines the meaning, not the author. Now, I want you to think about this. The reader determines the meaning, not the author. Now, I want you to notice the next statement in your notes. Number two, meaning is determined by what the reader invented rather than by what the author intended. So here's how it is. You open up your Bible and you turn to a chapter and you begin to read. And as you read, you say, hey, to me that means this, and to me that means that. When you decide what it means, you become the arbiter of truth. And see, what happens is you sit around the Bible study group, and let's say you have 8 people in your Bible study group at McDonald's. You're getting together at 6:30 on Tuesday morning before you go to work. And 8 people have 8 different opinions. Reader response theory says that everybody's opinion is valid and it's just as true for you as is for the next person because the individual interacting with the text determines truth. Now, can you see how dangerous that can become? Now, where did all this come from? Well, this is really, it goes back to allegorical interpretation. It's the latest invention in theological circles. It began in the end of the 1960s. Now, here's something else that is happening culturally. There's another movement that really took hold in the end of the 1960s that has shaped this generation of thought. It's called postmodernism. How many of you have heard the term postmodernism? All right. Now, let me explain a little bit about postmodernism. The general way that the Western world approached truth in the generation prior was called modernism. It was by logic. It believed that there were absolute truths that were absolutely true, and they could be found by reason, and you could discover these absolute truths. Now, that was called modernism. But toward the end of the 60s, a new approach came. It's called postmodernism. Postmodernism rejected that there are absolute truths that never change. And here's what happens then. If there is no such thing as absolute truth, who determines what truth is? And the truth is, if that's what you believe, is whatever you determine to be true is true. I was talking to one of our young men before tonight. He asked me if I needed a handout. I have a handout. He said, do you have one that's filled out? And I'll trade you. I said, I'll trade you, but you have to teach it all tonight. He said, you can go ahead and keep it. But I told our young man, I said, listen, we're going to talk about postmodernism tonight. Do you realize that your generation, that's all you've ever known is postmodernism as a cultural approach to truth? I said, that I'm going to explain to you why the people in your high school think the way they think. Because here's what postmodernism says. There is no absolute truth. So what about crossing God's moral guidelines when it comes to sexuality? It doesn't matter. You can have a hookup culture. It doesn't matter. Who are you to say? Because to me it's good. If it's not good, hey, that's fine for you. Just don't tell me that it's wrong. If it's wrong for you, it's wrong for you. If it's right for me, it's right for me. We both have equal truth. How about this whole thing about gay marriage? You wonder, where does all this, how do people follow into this? Wait a minute. This is the postmodern thought. How dare you? You don't have the right to tell me what is true and what is right and wrong, because to me, it's acceptable. And you're so narrow-minded. Now, that's good for you, but you don't have the right to say that this is wrong for me or for anybody else for that matter. And you choose any moral issue in our day. Is it right to lie? Well, it's all right to lie as long as nobody gets hurt. Or it's all right to lie as long as, and you fill in the reason. But you see, this becomes all up to the individual. This is postmodern thought. This is the primary philosophy that guides the cultural morals now of our society. You know, when we studied the book of Judges, does it sound familiar to you? Because in the book of Judges, when we studied that together in our adult Bible classes, there was a key theme that kept running all through that book. As things change and change and change, some things never, and all the change never changed. It always stayed the same. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is postmodernism. Now, as God's people, see, this makes us unique, and it makes us really the only hope for the world around us, because these morals always shift. See, right now, it used to be it was wrong to have an adulterous relationship. Then it was wrong to have premarital sexual activity. And now it's like, well, hey, that's the way that everybody is. And there's nothing wrong with it. And then it became homosexuality. And you watch this in our lifetime. We're going to watch this. See, now, if you would dare have a relationship with a minor sexually, our culture views that as taboo. But wait a minute. Hold on a second. You watch what's going to happen. That will be one of the next moral issues. Well, you know, if that young person's 16, you're 30, as long as it's consensual. And then it's going to lower. The age is going to lower. And you watch what's going to happen in our lifetime, because every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And without an absolute authority, and the human nature that is degraded will continue to go down and down and down and down. And we are going to be unique, because we are still going to hold to God's absolute truth. Because whether you accept absolute truth or not, it doesn't change the fact that absolute truth is absolute truth. Do you believe in the law of gravity? Well, I don't believe in the law of gravity. The law of gravity is true for you, but I don't believe in it. And wait until I take a tumble. And how many of you know, if I take a tumble right here in front of you and everybody else, how many of you know that whether I believe in the law of gravity or not, you're going to watch the law of gravity at work? And at first, you'll laugh, and then, oh, is he all right? And then you'll laugh again. That is hilarious. You'll tell a story about it, and it's going to go on Facebook. We'll get more views on the Facebook than anything else because of something crazy that happened. It's the law of gravity. And you choose laws about anything. The law of sowing and reaping. God's moral laws. You choose any area of life. And we must be bold without apology to stand up for God's absolute truth. And as we handle the Bible, to handle it accurately, so we can tell people who are groping in a morass of a changing sea without anything to grab onto, we can tell them there is something that will give you hope and can rescue you, because there are always going to be consequences to sin and violating God's truth, whether you like it or not. And this is the truth that brings hope and power and liberation. All right. So with all of that said, let's put these theories and these statements about interpreting the scripture to the test. And I know there is no way I'm going to be able to finish this whole thing tonight, so I'm putting your mind at ease right now. Take a deep breath. We'll pick it up again another time. Let's put this to the test first, logically. And let's go to the classroom, all right? For you kids in school, for you all that are teachers, your educators, let me ask you this. Let's say that you're going to have a test for reading comprehension. And there's, two, three, four, maybe five paragraphs of a story that is laid out. And then after the student reads a story, the student then has to answer questions about what he or she read in order to see if that student comprehends it. How many of you kids that are in school have taken tests like that? How many of you all that were in school at one time remember taking those comprehension, reading comprehension tests? Okay, I hope you did well on them. And with this group of people, I can tell you, this group of people did an outstanding job. Outstanding, I'm sure. So, reading comprehension test. Now, let me ask you this question. Whenever this teacher asks the questions and gets answers, do you think that the student is expected to answer the questions on the basis of what the author said and what the author intended to communicate? Yeah. What if the student says, well, in my view, here's what I think this means. How many of you think that student is going to do well on the test? Not at all, because, see, the student is there to try to gauge what the author was saying. And it makes sense in school. And it really is the way we read the scriptures as well. And then, can I go to the Supreme Court of the United States? Let's take a trip to Washington, D.C., the Supreme Court. There are two approaches to the Constitution of the United States. In fact, this last general election, for many of us, whatever you thought of either candidate, and I'm not going to talk about either one of those candidates, that's not my point tonight. For many of us, one of the big issues that came down to who we were going to vote for, whether it was the two major candidates or whether there were other candidates that we would, in good conscience, be willing to vote for as people who are Christian people committed to this truth and to God's view on things. One of the major issues that many of us debated and discussed in our mind as we chose to vote is the Supreme Court of the United States because of these two approaches to law. One view is called the strict constructionist view, interpretation of the Constitution. And that means that, as a strict constructionist, that the Supreme Court justice, when he or she reads a law and brings the case, should go back and figure out what did the framers of our Constitution, and what a grand document it is. I have a copy of it in my office on a desk or a table that I have there. In fact, I have a new copy. Our one daughter bought me a new copy. She didn't like my old copy. I have my old copy sitting on the coffee table at home. And I'll tell you what, you ought to read the Constitution of the United States sometime. It is a great document. But for a jurist, the idea is, let's see, what did the original framers intend to say, and then how do we apply this? Now, that's one way to approach it. What's the other way to approach it? The other way to approach it is that as the Supreme Court justice, any judge for that matter, I have in my mind what I already view, and I am going to invent meaning based on my view rather than interpret meaning based on the intent of the author. Do you realize that in this country, most of the progressive agenda that has been foisted upon the American people has not been through the legislative process by people who were elected to make laws. It has been foisted upon us in this progressive agenda by judges who, rather than interpret law with the intention of the author and apply that to the case, judges who invent their own meaning and put their own meaning into the law. Do you know what that is? When did that start? Really, it probably started, as we would know it, about the same time that postmodernism began to take root, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And it became the way American culture now functions. So let's go scripturally, and we'll close out with this. Have I bored you enough yet? Remember, I'm trying to help you, but I don't want to bore you. I really don't. These are exciting things to me, but I want it to be exciting to you too. Let's look at this scripturally. I'm going to have you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1, we're describing there events surrounding the coming of the Lord and Christmas. All right, Luke chapter 1, let me read to you what God says here, as the angel is speaking to Mary about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to her, speaking of Jesus, verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now let me ask you this. When the angel says this to Mary, as you read it, do you think that the angel intended to tell Mary that Jesus would one day rule over the house of Israel, the Jewish people, literally in a kingdom that will have eternal implications? Is that what the angel said? Yes, that's what the angel said. Now, what would you say if somebody said, well, what that really means is that for all those who accept Jesus, they will then take the place of Israel in a kingdom of the heart. And there, that's what Jesus was telling, that there would be people who would be saved forever and ever. And they, everyone becomes part of this new Israel, if you would. Is that what he means? No. Do you believe in a spiritual kingdom? Absolutely, I believe in a spiritual kingdom. Colossians 1:13, that he called us out of darkness to his marvelous light. He translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. I absolutely believe in a spiritual kingdom. Is that what the angel told Mary would happen? No. He told Mary that there will be a literal kingdom where Jesus reigns on the earth, the millennial kingdom, and that will then go into eternity, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, let me have you go to another portion, and that is Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. All right, let me read it for you. Follow along as I read verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. See, some interpreters and one theological system will say that they are not all Israel which are of Israel, will say that now people that come to Jesus Christ by faith in Christ become part of Israel. Now, is that what the Apostle Paul intended to say? Well, let's take a look at this. Look at your Bible. Go back just a few verses. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 3. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Who is he talking about in the context of this, verses 3 through 5? What entity is he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel, a national people. And when he says in verse 6 that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, he is not saying that the church becomes Israel and replaces Israel and is one. No, what he's really saying is that there are people who were Israelites by the flesh, but they were not God's people by faith. In fact, he will make this argument throughout this chapter. I'll have you go, just over a verse or two, or a page or two probably in your Bible, verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, a portion shall be saved. And then, look, if you will, just down a couple of verses, look at verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, the Israelite people had a chance to respond, but they did not respond to the one who came. All of them, Jewish people by nationality. But did that guarantee they had a saving relationship with God? No. Because of all of the Jewish people, and really it's a minority of Jewish people, there are only those who by faith receive him and are saved. Now, let me conclude all of this tonight with this. And I've wondered, how do I conclude this? And I have really a couple ways that I planned on concluding, and I'm not exactly sure the best way, but let me ask you this. Think of it this way. Is it possible for you as a believer, as you read the scripture, for a preacher, for a teacher, to teach the right truth, but from the wrong place? Is that possible? Have you ever done that? And the preacher's preaching, and you know that what he's preaching is true, but you say, that is not from that portion of scripture. You know what I mean? And you're looking at me like that never happens. I hope it doesn't happen here. How many of you have been in church like that, and you realize he's preaching, and I mean, he is getting it. He is getting it. As they say, he is shucking the corn. And it's true, but it's not true from that place. You know what we call that? We call that poor interpretation. How about this? Is it possible to have the wrong truth from the wrong place? So you come to the Bible, but you're saying the wrong thing absolutely, and you come up with the wrong truth, and that's not at all what that scripture says. And even what, it's not true any place in the Bible. You know what we call that? We call that false teaching. Now, what do you call this? Someone who gets the right truth from the right place. You know what you call that? You call that accurate interpretation. And maybe this will be the test. Maybe the test would be, if the Lord evaluates the way as you read the scripture and you're thinking it the way you think about it, or the way, because I preach primarily here, I'm the primary preacher, or the way you watch and as I open up the scriptures to you, or in your Bible class, I hope you're all in an adult Bible class, serving, committing others in that class, or in children's Sunday school class, maybe think of it this way. If the Lord God were standing over your shoulder, would the Lord say, when your class was done, when the sermon is done, when you're done with your time with God reading the Bible, would the Lord say, you know what? That's exactly what I meant to say. And if the Lord would say that, then you, my friend, have done a great job of accurate interpretation. Let's stand together. And as you're standing, I want to quote 2 Timothy 2:15. We're not going to do faith promise commitments tonight, ushers. And Pastor Alexander, I'm going to have you come and pray for us and give any announcements and any instructions for tonight. Here we go. 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's say it together. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Pastor Alexander, give us announcements and then pray for us and send us on.